And we're going to be reading from 35 to 42. But before I do that, I wanted to share just a little bit about my walk with the Lord. In fact, if I was to give a title to this evening's message, it would be entitled, The Unlikely People That God Uses. The Unlikely People That God Uses. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and do the message first, and then I'll share about what the Lord's done in my life. How many of you have found the scripture? You have it already? Awesome. Well, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word, please. I've got to see how long my wire goes. Praise the Lord, because I hate standing behind a pulpit. All right, this is what the Lord's saying through the beloved disciple. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, or in the old King James, master, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas, or Peter, which is translated a stone. Let the words of our heart, the meditations of our mouth, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The unlikely people that God uses. In this portion of Scripture, we have three unlikely people the Lord uses. Have any of you ever questioned, can the Lord use me? In fact, I was, you know, we just got back from a pastor's conference where half the people were asking that same question, you know, and we're in ministry too. And I was talking to one of the pastors, you know, I kept asking this pastor, I said, you know, I've been in ministry now for 20 plus years now, and I keep wondering, am I in God's will, or did I outlive his purpose, or can God still use me? And, you know, and the pastor laughed hysterically, like, well, of course he can, you know. But sometimes I think we wonder, can God use people like us, you know, because society has a standard that thinks, well, you got to be so educated or so this before you can be used in society, or in certain denominations, you got to have so many degrees behind your name that, you know, but by the time you get out of seminary, you're 100 years old, you know, and you're too old for the ministry, you know, kind of thing. But we read about three distinct people that the Lord is going to use in a dramatic way. One is John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. Now understand, John the Baptist, he's got a unique history. First of all, he was an unexpected child. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were beyond their years and they couldn't have any children. And then God comes down and sends Gabriel to Zechariah. Zechariah is in the temple doing his duties and says, Guess what? You can be a dad. Now, how would you like to have your grandparents come to you and says, Guess what? We're going to have a child. Wouldn't that kind of freak you out? You know? And so, but he didn't believe it. In fact, Zechariah didn't believe it. And Gabriel said, Well, because you didn't believe the word of the Lord, you will not be able to speak until this child is born. And lo and behold, this child was born. And this child was going to be very different. In fact, you might say he was the first hippie. Camel clothing, you know, his clothing was camel hair, leather belt. And talk about being a vegan. Wild honey and locusts. I mean, that's as vegetarian as you can get, y'all. I mean, you know. And he was radical. God raised this guy up who would take the vow of a Nazarite. His hair would grow long. He didn't touch any wine. But he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And this radical pre-hippie, you know, I mean, if you were to see him, you'd probably be freaked out because, well, the religious people were freaked out too because they kept coming to him like, well, who are you? Because, you know, he would preach. And when John preached, he had a powerful message. The first thing he said was repent. Now understand that John is kind of a unique place. He is kind of ending the Old Testament and beginning the new. Because you see, Malachi in the Old Testament is the last book we have. And after Malachi, there was 400 years of nothing. Now, could you be in a relationship with someone and every day go to the breakfast table and sit there and they just stare at you and you're wondering if they're going to talk to you today? How long do you think that relationship would last? Not that long, huh? Now imagine you are a nation. God has been your God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been your God. You've been following it. And then all of a sudden, he stops talking for 400 years. And you're wondering, what happened? Why isn't he talking? And so between 400 years, they began to develop a religious system, which became the Sanhedrin. And from that, we got the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all these religious people. And they began to add more laws to what God already gave. In fact, by the time John the Baptist came along on the scene, the Sabbath was not a day of rest. It became a day of stress. You had all these rules and regulations. Don't do this. Don't do that. And, you know, if you want to be like, gosh, you've got to be just snooty and everything, you know. And here's John the Baptist coming on the scene and saying, repent, turn back to the Lord, turn back to the simplicity, turn to the Lord, renounce all this. Let's get back to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they kept coming, well, who are you? You know, who gave you this authority to baptize and to preach such things? And he would quote from Isaiah and Malachi. I am a voice crying one in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Okay, here's a thought for us. He's quoting about himself that was prophesied ages ago. The book of Isaiah, the book of Malachi, 400,000 years. Someone prophesied about his coming. Have you ever thought that God already knew about you before you were born? He told Jeremiah, before you were born, I already knew who you were. Think about this. John the Baptist was already foretold in Isaiah and Malachi, and yet what a comfort to know that God has you and me already in mind before we even appeared on the earth. In fact, and David would say in Psalm 139, before my days ever came to be, you already have them in your book. Did you ever realize that God wrote a book about you? Mine's probably a comedy, but you know, but that God has a book about your life. And for us, as we live and after him, we're watching it unfold. But he already knows how it's going to begin and how it's going to end. And the joy for us is to follow him and watch him work in our lives. But the idea that God has a plan for you. He already knew what John the Baptist was going to do. And the key thing that John the Baptist would do was not only repent, but whenever he saw Jesus, look with me, he would say in verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. If you ever seen paintings of John the Baptist from the medieval days and beyond, they always have him where he's pointing to Jesus. Even when you see pictures of Jesus when he's with his mother as a small child and John the Baptist as a small kid, the painter always points people, points to Jesus. His calling, his purpose was to point people to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. You know what we can learn from him? We need to be doing the same thing. Just as John the Baptist was sent to prepare the first coming of the Lord, we are called to point people to Jesus to prepare them for the second coming of the Lord. Amen? Because let's face it, there are so many signs of the time that says he's coming back. And just as John the Baptist would preach the word of repentance, we need to be saying the same message. You know, we don't like to hear that word anymore because it sounds so harsh. Repent from your sins. Oh, that sounds so old-fashioned. How about repent from your bad mistakes, your bad choices? Let's face it, the word sin means it's horrible. I mean, you know, we try to soften words like, okay, adultery. Now that sounds kind of harsh. But instead we say, oh, it was infidelity. Oh, it was an affair. Well, let me tell you, the couple that found out that their spouse cheated, it wasn't a day at the fair for them. It was an adulterous relationship. It hurts. And in God's eyes, sin is horrible. Sin is missing the mark. And we need to take a stand and say, that's wrong. Now, not in judgmentalness, not, you know, thinking we're better, but in humbleness and meekness. And sometimes I think in the church we need to hear that because, in the church we kind of become comfortable and, you know, but we need to hear a good wake-up call. You know, I was talking to brother back there and we were talking about his years in ministry and he was an evangelist. And people are called to be an evangelist, to go out there and to say it's time to wake up, it's time to turn back to the Lord. We got people like that, like Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, who are modern-day evangelists. You know, their message is the same. Turn to the cross. Turn to the Lord, forsake your way of life, and find new life in Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who will take away your sins, your reproach, your iniquities. He will wipe away that dirty heart clean and make it brand new. How many of you were glad when you came to the Lord and you realized you were forgiven of your sins? Remember the day you came to Christ and the change? It was like someone took the blinders off your eyes. It was like someone turned on the light, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, this is real. In fact, you opened the Bible, and all of a sudden you were able to understand it, where before you couldn't understand it. You thought, these and thou, blah, blah, blah. And then you get radically saved, and all of a sudden, as you read God's Word, it like pops out at you, and you can swear it's talking directly to you. Well, it is. The reason is because now that you've been born again of the Spirit's able to help you understand what the Lord's saying. So John the Baptist, radical hippie, your first vegan in the Bible, you know, his purpose was to point people to Jesus. And I don't know, have you ever thought about the term, behold the Lamb of God? You know, it's like, it's a term that in certain denominations they use in the worship, in the liturgy, they would say before communion, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on me. And I kept pondering, you know, Lamb of God, what's so big about that term? Do you realize that John the Baptist is also pointing to people the fulfillment of the prophecy that Abraham had on Mount Moriah? You see, centuries earlier, God told Abraham, take your one and only son and sacrifice him for me. Now, we also know that Isaac was not the only son he had. He also had Ishmael, but in God's view, that was the son of promise, where Ishmael wasn't. Ishmael was the son of the flesh. And so God tells them exactly where they're going to go. They head out to Mount Moriah. And you have to understand, you know, if you really read it, you can really see the faith that Abraham said, because Abraham has, because when he goes to the place and tells his servants, stay here, the boy and I are going to go and worship, and then we will come back. Wait a minute. God said, take your one and only son and sacrifice him to me. Yet he said, we will come back. The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham believed God so much that even if he was to sacrifice him, God would rise him right back from the dead, because God gave him a promise out of Isaac. The promise would be fulfilled. So they go up to Mount Moriah. Now, we have to understand that Isaac was not a little kid. You know, remember Sunday school pictures where you see a little kid? You know, that's not correct. Most scholars believe that he was probably late teens, 20s, maybe even early 30s. He could have defended himself. He could have ran. He could say, no way, Jose, I ain't going up there. Instead, he trusted his father. And as they're walking, he says, you know, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where's the lamb? And again, Abraham, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, my son, God himself will provide the lamb. He gets up. We don't read that Isaac fights with his father. We read that Isaac lays down on the altar. He submitted to the father, just like someone else would do many centuries later, would submit to the father. And just as Abraham lifted up the knife to take his son's life, the Lord says, do not touch your son, for I see that you fear and love me most. Therefore, Abraham, you're willing to give me your best, I'm going to give you my best. And then in the thickets there was a ram. They got it and sacrificed it. And Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And he made this proclamation, it is on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And you're thinking, what will be provided? Mount Moriah is now known as Mount Calvary. Centuries later, another son would walk up a hill and willingly lay down his life. And the father would take his son's life, allow his son's life to be taken, and allow his son's blood to be poured out. See, Lamb of God, that term, understand, if we were living in those days, we would be the ones bringing the sacrifice. We would be the ones bringing the lamb. It would be the lamb of Pastor or Pat. It would be our lamb. It was something we're supposed to bring. You see, our sacrifices could never wash away our sins. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. And so God gave us a lamb without blemish, without sin. You understand what God did? God knew your sacrifices can't pay it. My son will. So therefore, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's that old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. John the Baptist's purpose, this radical hippie that was a vegan and ate locusts and wild honey, behold the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I pray that we would be like him. Look at Jesus. You need help? Look at Jesus. You need forgiveness of sins? Look at Jesus. Look at behold the Lamb of God who can take away your sins. But understand, as John was preparing the people for his first coming, which he would be the Lamb of God to be slain, we're preparing people for the second coming because he's going to come back as the Lion of Judah to reign. He's going to come back victoriously. Second person, Andrew.
Wow, my Bible just turned and turned on its own. It says the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following him said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, master or teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see."
How many remember having that hunger for the Lord that you're willing to go no matter where he went? Remember having a hunger for the Lord when you first got saved? I led a friend of mine to the Lord many years ago back in the 80s. And understand, he was raised in church. He was raised in church all his life. He knew about the Lord. He just didn't know the Lord. He was informed by the gospel. He wasn't transformed by the gospel. And what had led him to the Lord, it was a radical transformation. He was so excited. He would start, we were driving into the parking lot, to this market, and he would just stop these people in the middle of the parking lot and ask them if they were saved. You know, he was just so radical. And he didn't care the response. He would, you know, "Well, we go to church." "Well, so did I, but you know what? I didn't know the Lord. You, going to church ain't gonna do it. You need to know the Lord, bro," you know. And I thought, wow, this guy's got more zeal than I do, you know, because he's willing to preach it in the parking lot, you know. And here's Andrew, you know, he wants to follow Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, rabbi, or master," as the old King James would say. How many of you have accepted the Lord not only as your Savior, but you acknowledge he's also your master, your Lord, your King? You see, we like that he's our Savior. We like that he saved us from our sins. We like that he has redeemed us. It's the lordship part I think we have a hard time with, because that means I got to submit to you. It's him being the master of our life that's hard, because we've been conditioned in society, I'm the master of my own ship. And the Lord's saying, no, I'm now the master of your ship. I'm Lord of your life. It's no longer your will, it's now my will being done in your life. Do you allow the Lord to continue to teach you as you read his word, as you seek his face? Are you still teachable? I met Christians in my years of ministry that have stopped learning and they became stagnated and they thought, well, I've arrived. I know what I need to know. You know what? You will never arrive on this side of heaven. You will always be growing as you continue to walk with the Lord. If you ever say, "I've arrived," let me tell you, you haven't arrived. And what happens is you begin to become stale. I ask and I pray that you and I would have the heart like Andrew that would go after the Lord no matter where he would lead. And the first thing Andrew did is he went to go find his brother, Simon. Good old Simon. Verse 41. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Peter," which is translated a stone. Now, this part you have to imagine with me. First of all, I have ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, so I see things in a visual way. I get to see Andrew like, "Simon, we found the Messiah, we found the Christ." And here comes Jesus. Now I can see, you know, the other people around Peter or Simon and gather around, and here comes Jesus, and I can just see Jesus looking at him and says, "Ah, Simon, Simon." Now understand, Simon is the name his parents gave him, not Peter. Peter was the name Jesus gave him. "Simon, son of Jonah, I'm going to call you Peter." Now understand, there's so much going on in these few words. Simon means shifting sand, unstable, and Peter, stone. Now, if we were to translate it, shifty, unstable, unreliable, but I'm going to call you Rocky. Could you imagine the rest of his friends? Does he know who he's talking to? This is Simon. Foot in mouth and search. I mean, come on. He never make up his mind. He flips. He, you know, one minute he's this, one minute he's that. You're saying you're calling him what? Stable? Rock? This is shifty. He's always in trouble. You know anyone like that? I mean, I could just see the reactions of the people around looking at Jesus and Simon. And in fact, Scripture says he looks at him, and in the Greek, it's he looked intently at him. Have you ever had anyone look at you and you almost feel like they knew you? Just by looking right into your eyes, you feel like, wow, they can see who I really am. In fact, David would write again in Psalms 139, "You've searched me and you know me, my comings, my goings. You are familiar with all my ways." here is Jesus, who was also God in the flesh, looking at Simon, oh shifty, and says, I know you're shifty. I know you're unstable. I know you're unreliable on your own. But in me, you will be sturdy and strong as a stone. You see, Jesus is looking at Simon from his perspective. On your own, Simon, you're going to be unstable. In me, on me, you'll be sturdy and strong and stable. Have you ever considered this, that when Jesus called Simon to follow him, he already knew what he was getting? Did you ever think that? That when he looked at Simon, he knew that he was getting a guy that was going to put his foot in his mouth time after time after time. He would be courageous one minute and a coward the next. He would be one, I'll die with you, and the next minute, I don't know who this guy is. Have you ever considered that Jesus already knew what he was getting when he picked him? And here's something to think about. He already knew what he was getting when he called you and I to follow him too. You know, I look at my own life, as now I kind of share a little bit about my own life. I got saved in 1972 when I was 6 years old. I got saved hearing the Passover story about the blood of the lamb that had to be slain, and the blood was applied to the doorframe of the house, and God was going to come down with the last plague, which would be the death of the firstborn. But if God saw the blood of the lamb on the doorframe, he would pass over, which the term Passover comes from, and the house would come under mercy and grace and his protection. But if there was no blood on the house doorframe, then the house came under judgment, which would be the death of the firstborn. And as my teacher was telling me the story, she went one step further and said, and likewise, you and I need the blood of the Lamb of God on our heart's doorframe. For without the blood of Jesus on our heart's door, we're under that same judgment. And how it hit me is, I'm the oldest in my family, and I thought, if it happened to those guys, then I'm next, because I'm the oldest one in my family, and I don't have this blood in my heart. And I begin to panic in my seat, and after Sunday school, I asked the teacher, how does this happen? How do I get the blood of the Lamb of God on my heart's door? And she sat me down at the table and led me to the Lord at age 6 years old. And I knew, without a shadow of a doubt, I was born again. Now, the same year, after a series of tests, I was diagnosed. Well, back then they called it mental brain dysfunction and hyperkinesis, meaning now terminology is ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. Understand, back then, they didn't have the knowledge they have now. But back then, I'll tell you, I was one wild, crazy kid. My mother had two extremes in her hands. On one hand, there was my younger sister. She was the dream child. A's and B's, class president. She could do no wrong. She was loved by everybody. But there was the oldest one, the nightmare child. D's and F, what I thought for dandy and fabulous. Notes pinned to the shirts, black eyes. And the principal and I knew each other on first name basis. Two extreme children. My poor mother was wondering, what am I going to do with these kids? Because my sister was compliant, obedient, and I was a terror, and I gave my mother every gray hair on her head, you know. And my mother was worried, Lord, what plans do you have for this boy of mine? You know, because I don't know how you're going to use him for your kingdom, because he's driving me bananas. And if that wasn't hard enough, my mother began to realize that I see the world really different. You see, with ADHD, it affects me in four areas of my life. It affects me in my academics. It affected me in my social skills. It affected me in my emotional and spiritual life. And the three signs of ADHD is, one, my attention span is shorter than an inch and a ruler. I am hyper as all get out. You can tie me to a chair, even as a 43-year-old adult. I'm going to still be moving because I got a motor that just ain't going to stop. And three, I am the most impulsive person. Now, I've learned to think before I act, but before I would act and then think about what I just did, and usually it's when I'm in trouble and I start thinking about it. So understand, here's this kid who, academically, I just wasn't getting the schoolwork. I mean, schoolwork was like going over my head. I mean, I had learning disabilities. I had dyslexia. I see letters and numbers backwards. And, and I felt completely, frustrated because I noticed the kids were able to do the schoolwork and I was struggling with the first question. I liken it like this. Those without ADHD and learning disabilities, you're like a computer that's hooked up to cable or DSL internet. You get your information like that. I am still hooked on to dial-up. Remember those? You got mail, you know, and you're sitting there. You know, I remember dial-up. If someone sent you a picture with dial-up, it took you a half an hour to get half the picture on your screen, okay? And if it was too much information, you lose connection. You had to sit there and retry it again, okay? And in school, all my peers were getting the schoolwork. And I'm stuck on the first question, and before I know it, an hour went by, class is over, and I'm only on the first question. I felt like, what's wrong with me? But my sister, A's and B's, and all she loved to prove. She loved to show me the A's and B's. I got an A, David. What did you get? You know how siblings are. They like to rub it in you, you know. I got a rock, you know, from Sally Brown, you know. You know. And so, you know, academically, I just wasn't, you know, getting it. Socially, I was that odd person. When it was time to play, I stood there and watched. When it was time to do your work, I wanted to play and sing and move around, you know? The teacher's like, okay, you know, we don't understand your son. When it's playtime, all the kids are running and tumbling and playing games, and your son sounds like a robot and just stand doesn't move. But then it's time to do work, and he's bouncing in his desk, he's humming around, he's getting up and going around in circles in his room, and we can't get him to sit down. He's not on the same page with us. And if that wasn't bad, sometimes I noticed that what my mother would say and what I would hear, I sometimes wasn't getting at all. You see, we sometimes hear what you said, and your meaning and our meanings aren't the same things. Case in point, my mother came to me and said, David Michael, go straighten up the room. Now, parents, how many of you ever used that term before, straighten up the room? Okay, what does it mean? Clean up the room. Tell that to an ADHD kid who takes everything you say literally. I looked at my mother, and I said, all right, went to my room. Now, I wasn't being a smarty pants. For an hour and a half, I am going on all four walls of the room, pushing against it, wondering, is this room straight enough? You see, the way I interpreted it was, your walls are going to cave in, so go straighten up the room, therefore it won't fall on your head. Now, she did not say that, but how else do you interpret straighten up the room? Thank the Lord she did not ask me to go pick up the room, because I would have tried. You know? And if that wasn't bad, after high school, before I went into the ministry, I worked in the place that no person with ADHD should ever work in, and that's your local McDonald's. Now understand, McDonald's is a crazy place to work at. Here I am. This is back in 1984. This is when polyester was still around. Remember the polyester movement? How many are glad that movement's gone? Now, for those who don't know polyester was a synthetic material that looked good, but if it was a hot day, you didn't want to be wearing clothes. I mean, you've got to be wearing clothes, but you didn't want to be wearing that, you know. In the kitchen at McDonald's, it is eye candy for an ADHD person. Why? There are beepers and buzzards with different lights and different sounds going off. And if you got ADHD, remember, we are distracted by the smallest thing. Like that fan that's blowing right now, that's been bugging me all day, you know, since I've been here. You know, with ADHD, I'm supposed to stay focused, but the thing is, I also observe the whole room. So in the kitchen, I'm trying to cook, and all of a sudden the filet fish, the chicken nuggets, the french fries are all going off with colorful lights, buzzards, all at the same time. And then to make matters worse, the managers turn to me and say, David Michael, we need you to address the McDonald's buns. What I heard come in my ADHD mind and ears was, David Michael, we need you to press the McDonald's buns. They said dress. I heard press. And wanting to be a good Christian worker, I went straight to the toaster, pulled out the whole trays of buns, and quoted to myself Colossians 3:17, which says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And I thought, well, then I'll be the best bun smasher for Jesus they had. And with the palm of my hand, smashed the whole tray as flat as pancakes, presented them my new Miss Squash sandwich. They didn't like my invention, threw me out of the kitchen and into the drive-thru booth all by myself. Let me tell you about drive-thru. It's boring. And if you've got ADHD, you don't like to be bored. Why? Our minds are constantly going. We have images, thoughts that just keep going and nonstop. And the one thing about having ADHD, we think outside the box and we're very creative. I'm in there, and I realize there's a little microphone in there. And that microphone's attached to a big, huge box outside. Cars pull up to the box. They talk to the box. And the box talks back. This wild, impulsive, creative ADHD thought kicked in. What happened if I was to do voices over the intercom? You see, I realized I could see the customers, but they can't see me. A car pulls up. It's a mom. And in the back seat of the car, there are three kids fighting like cats and dogs. How many of you got siblings? How many of you are the oldest? Do we not get in trouble for everything? Yes, that's it. Can I get an amen? All right. Hey, see, I'm right here. How many of you are the middle and the youngest? You seem to get away with everything. And how many remember those long vacation drives with your family where the windows are rolled up, no air conditioning, and it's really hot, and if your sibling barely breathed on you, that was enough for you to clobber them or something like that? Remember those? Okay. Well, the kids are fighting. The mom is tired. You know, it's one of those, you know, keep this up, I'll turn this car around, but she couldn't because you're stuck in the line, you know? And so I looked at her and I thought, I feel sorry for her. In fact, I'm going to give her a break today because that's why she's here. And I'm going to give the kids that voice of that purple and green dinosaur from PBS named Barney. Hi, kids. It's me, Barney. Do you know that I love you? Do you know that you love me? You know the song that goes just like this. I love you, and you love me, and welcome to Megadeth. And all the kids in the car stop their fighting. They look outside the car window, and they said, hey, Mom, Mom, Barney's at McDonald's! And I knew I was going to have a lot of fun with ADHD working in the drive-thru booth. The next car pulls up. Businessman in a business suit in a BMW. He's too old to hear the voice of Barney, but he's at the right age to hear the voice of the cold and calculus AT&T operator. Good afternoon. You have reached McDonald's drive-thru. Your value meal comes to $2.99. Press pound for more options, please. How many of you know there's no pound sign in that menu board in McDonald's drive-thru? It was so funny to watch this well-dressed, well-educated man look for the pound sign. You have 2 seconds before deletion. Please press pound. Your order has been deleted. Please try again later. And thank you for coming to your local McDonald's. Goodbye. Now, that was the fun part of having ADHD. It was creative. I thought outside the box. But the downside for me, the down part for me, first grade through my senior year in high school, I was repeatedly told to my face, 6 days out of seven, you are the most stupid, worthless, unwanted person to walk the face of this earth. Imagine hearing that from first grade through your 12th grade year. 12 years. 6 days out of seven, from Sunday to Friday. Because the kids I went to school with also went to the church I was raised in. Saturday was the only day I never heard a derogatory comment, a put down, or was physically pushed. Can you imagine 12 years, 6 days out of seven, you're reminded by your peers, you're stupid, you're worthless, you're not wanted here, and then names got worse as time got on. That by the time I got to my senior year in high school, I kept thinking, I must be stupid, because look at the grades I'm getting, D's and F's. I'm not wanted. I mean, no one invites me to anything. Not even the church invites me to anything. And I must be a mistake. Everyone is excelling and exceeding, and I am failing. And it got to the point where one day I got home and from school, shut the door, and screamed at the top of my lungs, then, God, why did you make me? I mean, I was becoming, starting to feel so inferior. I noticed that my male peers had big hands and I had these girly long fingers. I began to notice that my voice wasn't getting deeper, it was getting quieter and softer, and I began to get really, really self-conscious. I would hide my hands and I wouldn't talk to anyone because I didn't want to hear the soft-spoken voice that anytime I answered the phone at my mom and dad's house, they thought it was my mom. So therefore, I won't speak. And therefore, I'll hide my hands. And before I knew it at age 20, I used to walk like this and I would talk like this in a whisper. And I would wear defeat on my body. That was until the Lord had to intervene. April 20th, 1999. I just walked back from doing some errands, walked in the house, turned on the television, and was mesmerized as I was watching breaking news live, Littleton, Colorado, Columbine High School. I stood there and watched this event unfold as high schoolers were running for their lives, falling out of windows, and parents, as the camera zoomed in on parents, wondering if their child was alive or not. And I watched for a good 2 hours. I was mesmerized. I was just in shock. And I remember saying out loud, wow, Lord, I wish I can go there and do something for them. I never thought the Lord was going to take me to task. The following Monday, I came back from having dinner out in the town, and just as I got in, the phone rang. David Michael, you better sit down. My name is Pastor Conrad. I'm a pastor out here in Littleton, Colorado. You have been requested to sing tomorrow at one of the kids' funeral that was killed at the library in the Columbine High School. And I'm sitting there saying, excuse me? Let me back up. I happen to have one of your recordings with me, and I went to the school the day of the shooting and was assigned the DePuder family, Corey's mom and dad. And I waited with them to find out the fate of their son, and when we found out that their son did not make it, they turned to me and said, well, we're not Christians, we don't go to church, but would you do our son's funeral? And so I've been meeting with them all this past week. And Friday, I went to meet with them, and I noticed that the mom has not slept in 4 days. She's literally been up straight. I happened to have your recording with me in my car, and I went and got in and said, this is some music that's really has meant a lot to me, and maybe it will help you if, you know, listen to it. We just got done meeting for the final preparation of the funeral, which is tomorrow. David Michael, she looked so different. She walked in and said, Pastor Conrad, after you left, I put on this music you gave me. The first note of the first song hit me, and this wave of peace came over me, and this cleansing came over me, and this healing came over me. And Pastor Conrad, I fell asleep in the first time in 4 days. I had nothing but this music on all weekend. I know every song forward and backward. I know there's a song in here I would like played at my son's funeral. Can we play this song? And I told her no. And she said, why? I will have him here in person, and he'll sing it in person. So David Michael, you have to come. Your plane leaves in an hour. Your name's on the ticket. It's all paid for. You've got to come. I rush out the door to catch the plane. Jump on the plane, and I'm journaling in my journal, and the first line of the entry is, you're not going to believe this one. I get to Colorado, and everywhere I went, Amber Alert said, Colorado grieves together. The next day is a funeral, a whole week after the incident. There was an eerie feeling at 11:20 when all of a sudden there was a moment of silence and the bells would ring out in the town of Littleton. People were coming for the funeral. I did not know it was going to be broadcast nationwide on television. I did not realize the people that were coming, dignitaries, the governor. As I went to prepare myself, I sat on the platform and looked out in the crowd, and I saw faces that said everything and nothing at the exact same time. And it hit me, these were the students that survived. You see, we found out that day that after the FBI went through the school, they found bombs laid out, that had the bombs gone off in the cafeteria, 500 students would have lost life because the bombs were made so well that the cafeteria wall would have been blown out and would have crumbled on the kids. But because Dylan and Eric set the alarm for 11 a.m. and not p.m., which the lunch hour would have been, it didn't go off, thus by the grace of God. And so these kids, learning that they survived something that could have been more horrific than it was, their faces, the looks, again, were blank, and yet you could see so much on their face. And I kept thinking, what am I doing here? I'm from Indiana. What can I say? They just had Michael Dewey Smith, Amy Grant, Franklin Graham. Who am I? It was my turn to sing. They asked me to sing a song called Trust in You, a song I wrote 15 years earlier in 1985, in a place called Derby Acres, which is in the middle of nowhere, California. And as I began to play, the Lord began to speak. You see those bony fingers on your hand? Who gave you those fingers to play the guitar like that? Was it not I? Notice how they dance on the guitar. And the voice that you're so ashamed of, the voice that you don't want to hear, is the voice they have flown out here and requested to hear. Do you realize right now you're going to be in front of millions? I do not make junk, David Michael. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in my image. I have called you. I have ordained you. Will you trust me now with your life? You see nothing but stumbling blocks. I see stepping stones. Will you trust me now? Will you follow me? Will you watch what I can do with your life? People have said, you will never amount to anything. You're no good. You're wishy-washy. You're this, you're that. You can't be used, this or that. But guess what? That's their opinion. You want to hear mine? I am the Lord who made you and created you and formed you and redeemed you. I got the upper hand. if you will trust me with your life and say, Lord, here it is, here's what I have, like Peter, I'll follow you. I might be wishy-washy, but if you're going to call me Peter or Stone, then I guess in you I will be. Here's Jeremiah, I'm too young to speak. And God says, don't tell me you're too young. I'm going to put my words in your mouth and watch. You're going to speak for me anyway. Moses, you can't use me, I stutter. Guess what, I'm going to use you anyway. Who made man's mouth to speak or not speak? Ears to hear or not to hear? Was it not I, the Lord your God? And behold, I am with you. You got bony fingers? Watch what I can do with those fingers. You got a quiet voice? Watch it as it brings healing and power to people that need to hear a voice of peace and healing in this time. I use unlikely people. He can use you for His kingdom. You know, we read about John the Baptist, a radical guy. Andrew, whose goal was to follow the Lord and bring everyone he can. And Peter, who had put his foot in the mouth time and time again, but yet after Pentecost, when he became filled with the Holy Spirit, this coward guy became the most courageous guy that would preach a powerful sermon that 3,000 people got saved. And the one who denied Christ would be the one who would die for Christ. Tradition has it that when they were getting ready to crucify him, he says, I cannot be crucified the way my Lord was. I'm not worthy to die the way he did. Turn me upside down, because I cannot do it the way he did it. I was not worthy. People that said, Peter, Andrew, John the Baptist, Moses, Abraham, Jeremiah, David. Yeah, you know why? The heart. That's what I'm looking at. God will remind Samuel in closing when he sent Samuel to pick the next king. Jesse had all these big football player sons. Samuel looked at them and goes, oh, maybe you're the one. And God says, nope, next. Oh, this one's bigger and better. Nope, next. And finally God says, Samuel, stop. I'm not like man that's going to look on the outside. I'm looking on the inside. And finally he goes to Jesse, is this all your sons? And I can see Jesse, well, there is one more. Mama's boy, the youngest. Kind of artsy. Plays the harp a lot. He sings to God. You don't want him. Look at these. Look, they're muscles. Nope, bring him in. We won't sit down and eat until you bring him in. And here comes a young teenager, artsy kid named David. Walks through the door and God says, that's the one. Anoints David to be the next king of Israel. And it's mama's boy. It's the artsy guy with the harp that's stuck out in the middle of nowhere with sheep, the lowest job he can have, who would face Goliath. But what happened to his brothers, the football players? They were afraid. Not David. He knew who his God was. The Lord told them, I will be with you. What about you? Can God use you? Yes, he can. And he wants to. You might think, well, I can't be used. And you might give a list. You know what? Look through the Bible. Hey, everyone gave God a list. You can't use me because, and they gave a list. And God says, yeah, your list doesn't mean anything to me. Here's my reasons why I can use you. I am with you. And I am through you. And my spirit, as we were reminded by Zechariah, it's not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I can relate to these Bible characters, these people that lived, because I felt like I was the unlikely one. I mean, to be told by your choir teacher you can't sing, to be told by a youth pastor you're not ministry material, and to hear God says, that's their opinion, here's mine. Will you be open to the Lord? Will you say, Lord, here I am. That's all He's looking for. Who will go from me? Who will follow me? Who will speak for me? Who will represent me? Here I am, Lord. I don't have much, but if you can use it, go for it. And I guarantee it. He will always use a willing, bendable, broken, humble heart. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of You, Lord God, that You would first call us to salvation, that You would call us to be Your sons and daughters. And Lord, as we walk with You, we are amazed that You have a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. It doesn't matter how young we are or how old we are, Lord. I mean, look, You called Abraham and Sarah to follow You in later life. And Moses began to serve You at 80 years old, Lord. And You would call a young kid at 8 years old to be king. But Lord, the key thing is by following You and walking after You, Lord, that we can be used by You, Lord. Because, Lord, as it says in Jeremiah 29:11, You already know the plans You have for us, Lord. Plans not to harm us, but to prosper us and to give us a hope in the future. But the key part is the second part, which says, so if you will seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Lord, give us a heart that seeks after you, Lord God. Give us a heart that says you are the Lord and we will follow you and we will be used by you in any way you want. And Lord God, I pray that you will continue to bless this fellowship, Lord God. And I pray you continue to bless Pastor and his wife, Lord. And
I just pray that we would be yieldable to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.